Let's turn in the scriptures this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 2. My text will be verse 11 this morning. It's going to be a little bit of a different sermon. I'm going to do something of a word study, if you will. But if you weren't here last week, I started a series of sermons on the book of Ecclesiastes. So this is an extension of that. Let me begin by reading that verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Solomon writes, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." And as I said, I want to do something of a word study this morning, or actually several words and phrases that I want to look at in this book. And I chose this text because all three of the words and phrases that I want to look at are found in this particular verse. Each one of them gives us a deeper sense of the meaning and the significance of this book, and they're really central to understanding its message. And so I'm going to delve right into it. The first of those terms is a term that is translated here in the NIV by meaningless. And the Hebrew word behind that is hevel, H-E-V-E-L, if you want to take notes on that. I say that because it's translated variously in the different versions, and it's clearly a central concept to the book. This word is found no less than 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It was only 12 chapters long, so you find it on virtually every page. And in fact, we read last week the second verse of the book of Ecclesiastes. The word is found 5 times in that verse alone. Meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. So 5 times the word is found, clearly central to the concept of the book. And by the way, the word is found 78 times in the entire Old Testament. Nearly half of its uses are in the book of Ecclesiastes by itself. Now, as I said, it's translated variously, and there's some challenges in translating it. Of course, the Old King James Version translated it with vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And several of the modern translations have followed that as well, the New American Standard Version, the ESV. Others have chosen the term meaningless. Others, the NET and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, have chosen futile or futility. One thing that's interesting as you reflect upon all those, that there's not even agreement as to what figure of speech or what part of speech you're going to translate it by. Some of them use an adjective and others a noun. Does that make sense? So the NIV has chosen an adjective, meaningless. If it was a noun, it would be meaninglessness. All right. The Old King James has a noun, vanity. In the Hebrew, the word is literally a noun. And so in that sense, grammatically, the translation vanity of vanities is more accurate grammatically. It would be tough to turn, it would be awkward to say meaninglessness, meaninglessnesses, all is meaninglessness. So you can understand, some of the challenges there. But the problem with vanity is that the term vanity has changed somewhat over time. Most people today don't use the word vanity anymore. A vanity, if you speak to most people, is a piece of furniture that women use to put their makeup on. And the adjective vain, when Carly Simon crooned, "You're so vain," she didn't mean you're so meaningless. She meant you're so self-absorbed, But the original Hebrew word literally means a breath or vapor, right? Breath or vapor. And the word is sometimes used in that literal sense in the Old Testament. For example, in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 6, we read that a fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, a hevel, and is also a deadly snare, it says. Or in Isaiah chapter 57, in verse 13, we read, quote, "When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off, a mere breath, hevel, will blow them away." So we see the emphasis here seems to be on the idea of that which is ephemeral, insubstantial, fleeting. Think of yourselves walking out the door on a very cold January morning. We haven't had many of those lately. But you walk out and you see your breath, and it's there for a moment, and the next moment it's gone. And that's the idea behind this word. It's ephemeral. It's fleeting. It's light. There's no substance. It dissipates, and it's gone. The word, there are a number of other uses in the Old Testament that give kind of a fill out this sense of meaning. Let me just give you a some sample of the way the word is used outside of the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Job, both Job and his comforters, so to speak, accuse each other's words of being hevel, of being mere nonsense, of meaningless talk. Job chapter 21, verse 34. Job 27, verse 12, and 35, verse 16. The life of man in the Bible, particularly in the book of Psalms, is considered to be but a breath that vanishes away. We read one of those passages just a few moments ago in Psalm 62, 9, but also in Psalm 39, verses 6 and 7, and 144, verse 4. So are man's thoughts. They are a mere vapor that dissipates, according to Psalm 94, verse 11. And in that chapter in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman, we're told that charm is deceptive and that feminine beauty is fleeting, hevel. It's a vapor. Most of you women realize that before too long, right? It dissipates, it disappears, but a woman of character, we're told, is to be praised. The disobedient Israelites, who were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, ended their days, we are told, in Psalm 78:33, in hevel, in futility. In all of these references, the idea which seems to be front and center is that which is fleeting and that which is insubstantial, that which disappears and has no worth or value. I will look at one more very prominent usage of the word, but I'm going to save it for later, so tuck it away. There's one more use, and it's probably the most common use outside of the book of Ecclesiastes that we'll talk about towards the end of the sermon. So this term, hevel, is very central to the book. It's saying that, or Solomon is saying here, that all he surveyed all that his hands had done, all that he had toiled to achieve, and it was a vapor, here and gone, and of little or no worth. A second term, or actually in this case a phrase, follows that. He says it is a chasing after the wind. A chasing after the wind. And this is closely related to the concept of hevel, but it further describes it. And in fact, this term or this phrase occurs 9 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, 7 of which immediately follow the term hevel and further clarify or further explain it, as in this verse. Here he says, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. There is some ambiguity in this expression because the term for wind in Hebrew can also mean spirit. It's the common word for breath or wind or spirit, ruach, for those of you who follow those sorts of things. The term before literally means striving, and so it's either a striving after the wind or a striving of the spirit. And so the King James Version has translated this expression on all 9 times it occurs as a vexation of spirit, is the way it is termed the phrase. I think the ambiguity is probably intentional, that a literal rendering of chasing of the wind conveys the idea primarily of futility. You know, you try and catch the wind and bottle it, good luck with that. It's one of those things that you're never going to make any progress. And as a result of that, as human beings, there's something in us. We long for doing something meaningful and achieving something. And therefore, when we find ourselves in life chasing after the wind all the time, and we go for this and it turns out to be nothing and that and so on and so forth, it leads to a vexation of spirit. So I'm not sure that one or the other is correct. I think that maybe Solomon intends both, but the idea is pretty clear. If hevel emphasizes the brevity and the fleeting nature of life, the chasing after the wind emphasizes the idea of futility, of uselessness, of not getting anywhere in the process. The third expression that I want to look at is the phrase under the sun. And so he says, nothing was gained here in this verse under the sun. There's a companion phrase under heaven that is sometimes used as well, and I think it means essentially the same thing. And I think this phrase is also critical for a proper understanding of the book. It is a phrase that, again, occurs 29 times in the book. If we take both of those phrases together, it's 32 times. That's roughly 3 times per chapter. We have this phrase under the sun or under heaven that is used in this book. It is clearly an important concept for understanding the book's message. And I would suggest that it places certain parameters around this negative and cynical assessment conveyed by the term hevel. In other words, meaningless. What is meaningless? It is that which is considered under the sun. That is, I would suggest that this expression is intended to convey the idea of life considered apart from the presence and the reality of the transcendent God, who exists above and beyond the sun. We're just talking about this in Sunday school this morning, that God is beyond nature. We are taught in Scripture not to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They are the work of God's hands. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19 and 17:3. Instead, the sun, moon, and stars offer praise up to their maker, God, in Psalm 148, verse 3. And so there is a pejorative twist to this expression, under the sun. It generally expresses the idea of life considered absent the presence of the eternal God, which, of course, the Bible tells us we can never do. And yet we try. That's the point. If we think of the world as a closed system, and there's nobody outside of it, God is not there, and all we are considering is life in this realm, then Solomon places this judgment upon it. It is all hevel. It is all vapor, breath. It is a mere chasing after the wind. It is futile. Carl Sagan famously expressed this viewpoint in modern terms. He said, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. The book of Ecclesiastes is a thought experiment, if you will, in which we are invited to see the implications of that philosophy of life. If we exclude the most important piece of all and look at the world as though it were a closed system, and of course, again, it is not, but if we insist on that, and we as human beings try to do so, then the implications are brought out here in the book of Ecclesiastes. If that is true, the following implications necessarily follow. These are taken directly from the book of Ecclesiastes. Number one, he tells us that history is circular, that it repeats itself, going nowhere, in chapter 1, verse 9. He says that life under the sun, it just goes around and around and around and around. There is nowhere that it's going. There's no purpose. There's no end point. It is all circular and going nowhere. Secondly, human achievements are fleeting and meaningless, according to chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 11. He tells us that if that is the case, then life is unfair, that labors are not rewarded properly, in chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. He talks about the man who labors and builds up all his wealth and then has to leave it to some, oaf who won't do anything with it and will let it go to waste. Life is unfair. Fourth, we're told that did I get the reference on that? Chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. Fourth, we see that injustice prevails, that there is no reckoning for the wicked, in chapter 3, verse 16. For oftentimes the wicked get away with it, and oftentimes the righteous do not get a fair shake in life. If God doesn't exist, if this is a closed system, then that's all there is. That's what exists. Fifth, we are told that oppression is advantageous in chapter 4, in verse 1. Power, he says, is on the side of the oppressor. And why not use it if you have it? Oppression is advantageous. We are told also that death is preferable to life in chapter 4, verse 3. The stillborn infant is better off than those of us who are alive, he says in that passage. We are told that wealth inevitably corrupts its possessor. If there is no God, then wealth turns us into monsters, and it fails to satisfy at the same time. Chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Also power. Power corrupts its possessor in chapter 8, verse 9. If there is no God above me, and I have power, again, why not use it? And it turns me into an oppressor. We are told that the same destiny overtakes the wise man and the fool, the good and the evil. We all go to the same fate. We all die and turn to dust. That is chapter 9 and verse 3. We are told that life is brief and meaningless, chapter 6, verse 12 and 9, verse 7. And in short, everything is meaningless, chapter 1, verse 2. Go back to the beginning. If we view this world as a closed system, if all we consider is what is under the sun, then all is vapor. All is breath. It is all a mere chasing after the wind. In all of those passages, that are those references I just gave you, that phrase is used, under the sun, under the sun. Only on a few occasions is the suffocating cynicism broken. And it's significant that when this happens, God is brought into the picture. Let me give you one example. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "And I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor," here's that phrase, "under the sun, during the few days of life," notice, "God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and to be happy in his work, this is the gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart." Here, he's telling us something about this phrase under the sun. It's not that everything under the sun is evil or bad. It's not that the material world, the cosmos, is not good. It is good. The Bible tells us that it's creation of God. He made it. It's only when we consider it all by itself as though it were self-existent and there were no God outside of it that it becomes meaningless, vapor or breath. And so here, God is infused into the system and it changes the whole perspective. In these three verses, you find God referred to four times. So he's telling us something. It's not, you know, when we think of under the sun, if we think of the cosmos, the world, the universe, however you want to put it, the world is a good thing so long as we treat it as the created order of God and we view it as such, as a gift of God to us. But there's something higher. There's something that demands our allegiance that is above and beyond nature and the worship of it. We see that also come out in chapter 8, verse 17, and also in chapter 9, verse 9. Life, in that sense, becomes a gift that we enjoy gratefully, and we use it to bring him glory, and there's beauty and there's satisfaction that comes. And so this sense of meaninglessness or worthlessness is presented to us in the book of Ecclesiastes as a judgment or an assessment so long as we think only of what exists in a closed system under heaven. If all we think that exists is the cosmos, if there's no God beyond it to whom we are accountable and who is worthy of our worship, then life becomes a futile and brief and meaningless venture. Now, I want to go back and tie this in understanding, tie this back into our understanding of the word hevel. I mentioned earlier that there is one other usage that is very, very common in the Old Testament. In fact, outside of the book of Ecclesiastes, the most common use of the word hevel, as the word for meaningless or vapor or breath, is as a synonym or as a description of idols. Okay? Let me give you several examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 21, God says, "They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their hevel." NIV translates, "with their worthless idols." Or in Psalm 31, verse 6, the psalmist says, "I hate those who cling to worthless idols." That's hevel. "I trust in the Lord." Or in Jeremiah chapter 51, in verses 17 through 19, we are told, "Every man is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them." Word there is ruach. "They are worthless." There's the word hevel. "They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name." So we have this strong contrast between the true God of Israel as opposed to the worthless idols that are worshipped in the form of images and so on in those times. Interestingly, there is a term that is almost exactly the polar opposite of hevel in the Old Testament. And it, too, is a word that is sometimes used to describe God, just as the word hevel is used as a synonym for idols. Occasionally, there is a word that is used as a synonym for God, and that word is glory, all right? And in the Hebrew, the word for glory, kavod, literally means to be heavy, weighty, substantive. It is almost the exact opposite of hevel. Hevel means light, insubstantial, vapor, breath, ephemeral. Kavod means weighty, substantive. And so in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 106, verse 20, we're told of the Israelites that they exchanged their glory, kavod, they exchanged their God, and uses a capital G there, for an image of a bull. Or in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 7, we are told that they exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. Of course, the Apostle Paul takes these passages and he quotes them essentially, or alludes to them in Romans chapter 1, and he talks about humanity that suppresses the knowledge of God, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they exchanged their glory for worthless idols. And so we see this contrast in the Bible between that which is ephemeral and fleeting and that which is weighty and substantive and significant, and all of that is wrapped up in the worship of God. He is the opposite of that which the idols are. They are cheap substitutes. They are false gods. They are frauds. Now, it's interesting to note many of the things that Solomon subsumes or lists under this heading of hevel or worthless or vapor. Let me just give you a sampling of some of the things that Solomon condemns as hevel. There is much dreaming and many words, chapter 5 and verse 7. He says the laughter of fools in chapter 7 and verse 6. He talks about the injustices of life in chapter 8 and verse 10 as meaningless. Or the pursuit of pleasure in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Productive work comes under that heading as well, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Slavery is listed as worthless and meaningless in chapter 2 and verse 7. Wealth accumulation and investment is regarded as a vapor in chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Acquiring a harem in chapter 2, verse 9. The pursuit of wisdom in chapter 2, verse 15. Popularity in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. The love of money in chapter 5, verse 10, life itself in chapter 7, verse 15, everything to come, or we might say the future, in chapter 11, verse 8, youth and vigor in chapter 11, verse 10. Now, I know I went through that list fairly quickly, but I want you to notice something about that list. There are a number of obvious things on that list, right? We have the injustices of life, we have slavery, we have acquiring a harem, love of money. We think as Christians, we acknowledge, yeah, those things are all pretty bad. They're all worthless pursuits. They don't go anywhere. But there are some surprisingly positive things on that list as well, are there not? Did you notice that also under the judgment of worthless came things like life, wisdom, productive work, youth? But here's the thing. What makes them fall under that judgment is not them in themselves, but in the fact that they are pursued apart from the reality of the presence of God. They are pursued as ends in themselves rather than as means to another end to worship the one true God. Does that make sense? So here's the thing, is that we talk about idols as hevel, as worthless, as breath, as vapor. But idols consist of some things that are downright bad, and obviously so. But idols also sometimes consist of good things that we elevate and we tend to worship in the place of God. And anything, quite frankly, can fill that role. I've known some people who lived for some vision of family. It's a wonderful, wholesome, healthy thing. We want to create a little house on the prairie type of environment. But if you pursue it apart from God as an end of life, then itself becomes what? Worthless, an idol. Anything can become an idol that the Bible regards as itself worthless. Now, I'm going to take this one step further, and it's interesting. There are a couple of passages where this term hevel is used twice in a row. One of those is in 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's turn there. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. The account here is of the Israelites being carried into exile by the Assyrians. The judgment of God has fallen upon them, and an explanation is being given here. And the explanation in verses 15 and 16 is interesting. Notice this is they, verse 15, they rejected his decrees, that is God's decrees, and the covenant that he had made with their fathers, and the warnings he had given them. They followed, here's the word, hevel. They followed worthless idols, and then it says, they themselves became hevel, worthless. Isn't that interesting? They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do, and they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. So he says here that they had worshipped that which is mere breath and vapor, that which was worthless, meaningless, and they themselves became worthless. That's a rough judgment, isn't it? The almost exact same assessment we find in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 5. I'm not going to turn there. You can look at it later. Jeremiah says the same thing to the people of Judah of his day. About a century later, the same judgment of God is falling upon them. And he makes the same assessment. He says, they worshipped Hevel. They worshipped that which is worthless. And they themselves became worthless. They worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. They worshipped nature. And in so doing, they themselves became worthless themselves, and the judgment of God fell upon them. And here's the thing, that whenever we elevate anything to the status of an idol, it in turn corrupts us and turns us into something that is worthless and deserving the judgment of God. And that's not a very popular thing today in our world to say that such a thing is even possible, but the Bible says it is true. I would suggest, and interestingly, that you could take that whole, our whole culture and place it in that box. We have isolated and, you know, you can say, well, you could, we've taken God out of the public square altogether. You can't even barely mention his name. We've tried to exist as if God isn't there. Like the culture of the Israelites of old, I would submit to you that God's assessment probably of our entire culture is hevel. Worthless. And in so doing, our tendency is that we ourselves become worthless. And the book of Ecclesiastes is really a plea from one who went down that road to its utter conclusion. And we trust, in the end, finally came to his senses and makes his appeal to us before we go there. Make God central in your life. Do not live merely as though what is under the sun is all that is there. There must be a frame of reference beyond, and that frame of reference is the God of the Bible, before whom we bow and worship, and his word informs our lives and gives it its meaning. Other than that, we're headed on a road where everything is judged to be worthless, and we will come to that assessment ourselves ultimately in the end. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are so prone to follow that which is ephemeral and fleeting. We pray that this study of the book of Ecclesiastes will be a warning and a healthy exercise for us, that we might not fall into that pattern. And it's possible for us to even do so almost unconsciously, to say that we believe in God, but to live in a functional atheism and to live as though he isn't there. Lord, may our lives be lived each day before the face of God himself. May we live in your presence and find in you the meaning, the significance of life. Lord, help us not to stray from the path. It is so tempting. It is so easy. We need your grace. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.